This evening in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll read together from verse 11. Now, it is generally believed that the Apostle Paul was not writing this letter only to the Christians at Ephesus, but indeed that he intended it to be circulated widely and read in many of the churches in the region of Ephesus. And in verse 10, we have his last word to the Christians in these words: "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now God will bless to each of us the reading of this well-known passage. When anyone speaks on Ephesians, it is customary to introduce the epistle by describing the exalted nature of its ministry. And there are many who feel that if any distinction is permitted within the writings of sacred scripture, and I'm not sure if it is, but if it is permitted, then Ephesians is usually put amongst the most exalted ministry that we find anywhere in the Bible and anywhere in the New Testament. This letter that we've read from has been described as the prince of Paul's epistles. I was interested to notice when the brother wrote to me about this conference that he lived in John Knox Street in Galston. I was asking him about that at the interval, and he tells me that that's because John Knox once preached here in Galston, and what a time that must have been. And apparently, when John Knox was on his deathbed, his last request was that someone would read to him from the Epistle to the Ephesians. The point I want to make, though, to introduce my message today, is to point out to you that Ephesians is one of those epistles which is classed with the prison epistles. And to my mind, that is a very significant point. We read down at the end of the chapter there, at the end of our reading, that the apostle describes himself as an ambassador in bonds. And that very clearly defines the epistle as one of the epistles which Paul wrote from prison. What a wonderful expression that is, an ambassador in bonds. In the diplomacy of this world and in international affairs, whenever there is war declared, it is international etiquette to respect the ambassador of even a hostile country. And it is not generally the case in this world that ambassadors are put in bonds. But here is one ambassador from a better country, and he was put in prison by those who were hostile to his message. Now, as I see it, the significance of the ministry to Ephesians must be coloured by the fact that it was written by Paul when in prison. And isn't that a wonderful thing, that perhaps the most exalted ministry he ever gave came from a prison cell? I never cease to wonder about that. There are times when I enjoy my Christianity more than at other times. And I usually enjoy my Christianity when things are going well for me. And when things are going against me, I tend to lose something of the joy of the Lord. I'm sure most of you would find that to be your experience. But here is a man when everything had gone against him. He was filled absolutely with the joy of the Lord and the glory of the victory of Christ. I sometimes feel ashamed of myself when I read these passages. And I think of the things that I let get me down, the things that I allow to harass me. And I sometimes say, well, I'm not in good form for preaching tonight because I've had a bad week. And yet I've never had a week like any of the weeks Paul spent in prison. And yet from prison, his ministry soars to the highest, and he's filled with the sense of the victory of Christ. Now, every time I speak in Ephesians, I tell this story, and it is about Pastor Niemöller in Germany during World War II, as a result of his Christian conviction, and as a result of his outspoken preaching against the horrors of Nazism. Pastor Niemöller was put in a concentration camp. And for many months he was held there. A man who had been active in Christian service, it must have been difficult to get used to the confinement and harassment of a Nazi prison. And a friend once wrote to Niemöller and said, well, how are you finding it now in prison? What are your thoughts? The Christians here would like to share some of your thoughts with you at this time. And this is what he wrote back. He said, my thoughts are these. For many years, I have carried the gospel, but now, in this prison, the gospel carries me. And what a wonderful thing when all the circumstances of our lives go against us. The gospel that we love to carry becomes the gospel that carries us. I may be speaking to somebody today who finds themselves in difficult circumstances. And sometimes it's easy to imagine that as so much has gone wrong that very little more could go against us. And yet we've got to remember that even in times like these, we should be able to rise with the apostle, to be carried by the gospel into the highest realms of spiritual truth. The apostle at this time had absolutely no guarantee that he was going to live for very long. Any day could have been his last day. There is some who believe that he was released for a time, but there was no guarantee of that when this was written. And yet, come life or come death, it seems to have been Christ for him, and Christ only. May it always be like that for us. Now, I think, too, from the fact that this is a prison epistle, we can get the picture in the verses we've read together. Because obviously, in these verses that follow, the apostle is weaving around a very obvious picture some great spiritual truths about Christian experience. And that's what I'd like to say a word about tonight. We can see that in these verses, from verse 10 down to verse 17, the apostle is depicting a Christian as a soldier. And I think the suggestion, which is sometimes made, is valid, that at this time, in all probability, the apostle Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. A prisoner of such importance as Paul obviously was, something of a political prisoner in his time, then he would be held constantly under the guard of a Roman guard. And I think in these verses we see the Apostle Paul hanging spiritual truth upon a very real picture, and something which everyone would understand. Now, I have heard preachers criticized, and I think sometimes I've been criticized, for having too many illustrations in my messages. And yet, you know, I find the best messages the ones that are most illustrated. And the view there is a view that one should not tell any stories, use any illustrations in preaching, I think seems to be contrary to the preaching that we find in the Scripture. After all, did our Lord not frequently and constantly convey the sublimest of truth by hanging it literally on events and pictures that were familiar to those who listened to him? And that seems to be what Paul is doing here. So I don't know how we'd get on if Paul was speaking at the conference. He might have used rather more illustrations, told rather more stories than some of us would have liked, but there it is. And so he portrays the Christian as a soldier. And I think it's wonderful to recognize that we are soldiers. Christianity, Christian experience, I think it was Spurgeon who said, is not a playground, but a battleground. And when we look at these verses, we must recognize that we are indeed joined in a very grim and a very real battle. Now, I'm going to ask you to think tonight about the Christian as a soldier, and we're going to think of some of the things that as soldiers we should keep constantly before us. Now, I want to begin by describing what I've called the soldier's strength. And I'm going to suggest to you that the very first thing that is presented to us in verse 10 is the vision of the Christian soldier. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, there are various strengths that we can distinguish in human experience. There is the strength of endeavor, the strength of personality. But the strength of the Christian is the strength of the Lord. And so the apostle says, my brethren, my last word to you is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, many of the troubles that we encounter in Christian life are because many of us have not learned to lean hard upon the Lord. And many of us have imagined that we have been strong in ourselves. And yet this exhortation is that we might be filled with the strength of the Lord. Now, we cannot look at this passage in isolation, because when the apostle is saying, be strong in the Lord, it is being set against all that he has taught about the Lord Jesus and about his work. And what he is saying is, allow your minds to be filled with the glory and the power and the strength of the Lord. In other words, he's holding out to them the vision of victory. And every soldier, in whatever battle, whatever warfare, he needs to have a vision that empowers him. And that's really more important in the final analysis than the weapons he uses, than the generals he has, than the plans of attack. Winning a battle is usually a matter of morale, a matter of strength in the minds of the soldiers who fight it. And you can have some few who are dedicated to a cause, who are consumed by a cause, who have a vision of victory. And a few men, a handful of men like that, can sometimes overturn the might of armies. In the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs 29, verse 18, the inspired writer says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or, where there is no clear understanding of the will of God, the people cast off restraint. And I think there's one thing that is afflicting us today more than anything else. It is this lack of vision amongst the people of God. This lack of strength that comes from a vision of the Lord and all his power. That's what we want to think about this evening. I remember reading not so terribly long ago the story of how China turned communist. And it is an amazing story to read of a group of dedicated communists who in a few years gained control of one of the world's largest countries. When everything was against them, when the armies of the nationalists had them surrounded, they embarked on that long march that carried them over 6,000 miles of China. And their cause looked hopeless. and they were inadequate and their arms were insufficient. But they had the vision of victory. They were determined that they were going to win. They believed in what they fought for. And it was the vision of victory that gave to a handful of men the prize, which was China. In the last few years, we have witnessed in Vietnam the virtual defeat of the most powerful military machine in the world. And don't let anyone make any mistake about it, the Vietnam War was lost, virtually lost, not because the Americans couldn't win it by force of arms, but because they lost the vision of what they were doing. And there was no vision. They began to ask themselves, have they any right to be there at all? There was great opposition to the war, because many Americans believed that the country should never have been involved. And where there was no vision, there could be no victory. You think of examples of that, and you'll find it time and time and time again. Where there is a vision of victory, then there will be victory. But where there is no clear vision, then there will only be disillusionment and defeat. And so a soldier needs a clear vision. Now, what is the vision that is presented to us from Ephesians? The vision is that of the all-sufficient Christ. If I could ask you just to think back to what goes before in chapter 3, the apostle there in verse 8 sums up his vision of Christ, and he describes them as the unsearchable riches of Christ, chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, my mission is to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it is something of the riches of Christ that he has been trying to impart to the Christians in this epistle. That word unsearchable is a thrilling word. Unsearchable riches. I was reading just the other week there about a man who won the pools. And I can't remember how many hundreds of thousands of pounds he won, but there he was standing with the cheque. And I thought, now a fellow could do a lot with that amount of money. And I thought of the riches that was implied in that. And I would never pretend that that has no appeal at all for me. And then sometimes you meet from time to time amongst the assemblies, a brother here, a brother there, and somebody will say, did you see that man? Well, that man's a millionaire. And you think, a millionaire, £1 million. And you try and visualize that all laid out in a line. £1 million, what riches. Beyond what most of us will ever see or earn in a lifetime. Well, God bless the millionaires and give them wisdom to use their millions. But here's an expression that seems to go beyond all that. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Here's something that can't be calculated. Something that can't be computed. Something that can't be added up. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And into all eternity, we'll still be counting them. And we'll never come to the end of these riches. Unsearchable riches of Christ. If you had spoken to Paul about the Lord and asked him what he thought of when he spoke of unsearchable riches, he might have said to you, well, think of the unsearchable riches of the mercy of Christ. The apostle uses an expression in his writings. He talks about the brother for whom Christ died. What a wonderful expression that is. And yet, every time he used that, he must have remembered that at one time in his life he had been a persecutor of the Christians. He must have remembered that there were occasions when his signature had led to the imprisonment, perhaps even the death, of a Christian for whom Christ died. And he described himself as a persecutor of the church, a man who wasted the Christian testimony in many a place. And yet, with what humility, with what sadness, he had to record on occasions, yet I found mercy. And to that man, to that arch enemy of Christ, there was mercy. And how many times must the tears have welled up in his eyes as he thought of the unsearchable riches of the mercy of Christ. There are some Christians, and that's where they love to dwell. They love to dwell on the mercy that they found in Christ. Sometimes the awful memory of things they did in their unconverted days rises before them. Sometimes the memory of their sins and their follies cause them dismay. But there comes a great joy when they allow themselves to be filled with the unsearchable riches of the mercy of Christ. And then on other occasions, Paul was filled with the unsearchable riches of the grace of Christ. In the apostle's life, there was something which he described as a thorn in the flesh. Some people think that that thorn in the flesh was a tendency towards epilepsy. I find that hard to believe, that a man so used as Paul in word and in writing could be subject to epilepsy. And I take rather the view that the suggestion which says that the apostle suffered for many years from failing eyesight was probably what he called the thorn in the flesh. You know that on occasions there seemed to be the suggestion that that was his trouble. He talks about the Galatians that would have taken out their eyes for him. He talks about writing in his own hand with large letters. And there is the suggestion that perhaps the apostle had failing eyesight. Perhaps the thought of coming blindness, all the difficulty of poor eyesight. Well, it may have been that, but whatever it was a thorn in the flesh, and it was something that hampered him in his ministry. It was something that he desired to be rid of. And he says, I besought the Lord thrice that he might take it away. Now, I was brought up to believe that you don't pray to the Lord Jesus, and that's the view I take. I believe the formula for prayer in the New Testament is fairly clear. When we pray, we speak to God, and we speak through the value of the name of Christ. But there's at least one case where the apostle seems to have appealed directly to the Lord Jesus. Something special about that. A direct petition to the Lord. I besought the Lord thrice that he might take it away. And the word that he got back was, my grace is sufficient for you. And sometimes the apostle, amidst the difficulties of his life, must have been lost in the unsearchable riches of the grace of Christ. A little experience of life brings to us some of its sadnesses, some of its problems, some of its difficulties, some of its pains which will never be removed. And yet, how wonderful to be full, to be filled with the unsearchable riches of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast yourself more fully, my Christian brother or sister, upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and realize that in your weakness, his grace can make you strong. And then, as we look at Ephesians, and as we think of the apostle, as we think of what might have filled his mind when he spoke like this, there is no doubt that at times he must have been lost with the vision of the unsearchable riches of the glory of Christ. What a wonderful thing he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says that in the fullness of time, it's God's intention to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And there we have, if you like, the exposition of the unsearchable riches of the glory of Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to consider that it is God's purpose that at the end of time all things will be seen to be brought to their final completion in the Lord Jesus Christ. This world of ours and its history, its progress, has been one of succeeding crisis, one upon another. A few years ago it was the great problem of nuclear weapons, then it was the population crisis, and then it was the pollution crisis, and now it's the energy crisis, and we stumble on like a world lost in its way, from crisis to crisis to crisis, until men sometimes in their despair, who think about the world in which they live, are caused to feel that there is no purpose, there is no rhyme, there is no reason to it all, and that the world will just stagger on until at last the end comes with disaster. But the Christian knows better. And the Christian knows that however depressing a spectacle the world might present, he knows that all things are in the hand of God, and it is God's purpose to glorify Christ at the end of time. those disciples who looked upon the Lord in resurrection, those disciples who saw him walk out the tomb and come to a new life on the other side of death, came to know that the Lord Jesus was the King of the universe, the Lord of life and the Lord of death, and they knew that everything had been committed into his hand. And so you and I tonight should take courage from the recognition of the fact that everything is in the hand of Christ, and that in God's good time, the whole world shall become his, and all things shall find their complete fulfillment in him. That's why the Christian should never become unduly depressed about the world in which he lives. That's why the Christian soldier is so confident in his warfare, because he knows that the victory already belongs to Christ. And so when the apostle says, "Be strong in the Lord," he means the strength that comes when a Christian allows his mind to be filled with the glory of Christ, the glory of his person, the glory of his work, the riches of his mercy, of his grace, and of his glory. And when the Christians open their mind to the Lord in all his fullness, then they become strangely strong, and the Lord's might becomes their portion. I want you now to look with me at verse 12. And having thought at some length about the soldier's strength, I want you to think with me for a moment about the soldier, the Christian soldier's enemy. "We wrestle not," says the apostle, "against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, how solemn it is to hear the apostle spelling out clearly for us the enemy that we face in Christian life. We are told that our enemy here is not an enemy of flesh and blood, but an enemy who is none other than the devil himself. Now, of course, this is one of the doctrines of the Bible that has suffered more than any other at the hands of the modern theologians, the doctrine of a personal devil. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, says that the devil's neatest trick is to pretend that he doesn't exist. And it certainly seems that he has been successful in our time. It is generally believed that the doctrine of the Bible about the existence of a personal devil belongs to an age, not our age, and that in this enlightened world we have no room, it seems, for belief that there is a devil and his legions behind the evil in the world. We are told that man is intrinsically good, and that it is his environment that produces the bad. The doctrine of the Bible is the contrary, that man has sin within his being, and that he responds to the overtures of the evil one. It seems strange that in this 20th century of ours, where the higher critics and the modernists have sought to dismantle the Bible teaching about the devil, there should have been in this century such eloquent and such dramatic evidence of the power of Satan. If after the horrors of two world wars, children of the 20th century are not convinced about the power of the devil, then they never will be. And in our world, as in Paul's world, there is all the evidence of the power of the devil. Now, I sometimes wish that Christians could understand who their enemy is. I hope that tonight we could see clearly that as Christian soldiers, as men and women enlisted in the army of Christ, our enemy is a spiritual foe. Now, I've told this story before. I'm going to tell it again. When the British held Singapore before World War II, they had looked at the possibility of Singapore being attacked. And it was generally believed that if Singapore was ever attacked, it would be attacked from the sea. It was imagined that the terrain behind Singapore was so dark and difficult and dangerous, jungle country on the whole, that no intending assailant of Singapore would ever come by land. He had to come by sea. And so they built the big guns and placed them at Singapore to meet any seaborne invasion. But when the invasion of Singapore came at last by the Japanese, it came not by sea, but it came by land. And one of the great tragedies of that situation was that the big guns were pointing the wrong way, and they couldn't bring them round to bear on the enemy, because the enemy had come from the place they least expected him. Do you know what I believe? That for many decades, for many years, I believe that Christians have been pointing their guns in the wrong direction. And I do honestly believe that many of us have imagined that our troubles are within, and we fail to recognize that our enemy is without. Sometimes we consume and we devour one another, and we have our guns pointed one at the other, and we imagine that our troubles and our difficulties in Christian life come from other Christians. And sometimes we fail to recognize that our real enemy is the enemy that stands without. And where we do not look for him, there he is active, and there he is weakening the witness of Christian people. So let us tremble tonight when we read, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now I want you to think with me thirdly, when we come to verse 13, of the soldier's crisis. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now let's concentrate for a moment on that expression, "the evil day." Well, says somebody, does that refer to the days in which we live? Is this the evil day that the apostle spoke of? The apostle, by the help of the Spirit of God, often looked into the future and described what he called the last days, and said that perilous times will come. But then on other occasions, he referred to his own day as being evil. I believe that the evil day in verse 13 does not particularly refer to Paul's time or particularly to our time, but I believe the evil day refers to the crisis point in the life of every Christian. And I believe that what the apostle is saying is that in Christian experience there comes from time to time the hour of crisis, the evil day, the day when the Christian has to stand against the assault of the enemy. Now he says, "Take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all preparation," having done all that the Christian soldier ought to do in that hour of crisis, "stand." They tell us that the Israelis were caught off their guard this time. It seems they were. That was highly unusual for them, because in the previous war they were able to anticipate the evil day and they were able to strike first. It seems this time that for some reason or another the evil day was sprung upon them. And in the history of war, nations who have had to defend themselves have usually found that the evil day was sprung upon them when they were just hardly prepared for it. The same thing is true to a great extent of Christian life. The crisis, the evil day, can suddenly envelop us, all unsuspecting. When we least expected it or wanted it, the hour of crisis came. And it can come in a million forms: temptation, sorrow, sickness, death, a multitude of things that upset Christian experience. And what this verse is saying is that for each one of us there comes the point of crisis, and in the evil day it is God's desire that we should stand. Now we don't have to stand unprotected, because from verse 14 to the end of the section we have an exposition of the armor that is available for the Christian. And this is what I'd like us to think about for the rest of the meeting. Now in verse 14 to verse 17 we have, I think, six different pieces of armor, and I'd like to say a brief word this evening about each of them. These are the things which enable the Christian to stand in the hour of his trial, in the moment of crisis. Now in verse 14 the apostle says, "Stand, having your loins girt about with truth." Now, as far as I understand, the Roman soldier had several pieces of necessary equipment, and that the apostle refers to each of these and uses it to illustrate a particular spiritual truth. Now, in verse 14, we have the loins. Now, we don't use that word today. We mean, on the whole, that word means the waist. And the loins, girt about with truth, refers to a belt which the Roman soldier wore. Now, one of the things that will interest you, if you look at the armour of soldiers in past centuries, is how cumbersome it all was. And you really would honestly have wondered how some of them could fight at all when they got all their armour on. When the soldier got on his breastplate and his sword and whatever else, his shield and whatever else he carried, the Roman soldier had one piece of equipment that was absolutely vital. And that piece of equipment was the belt which he wore around his waist. Now that belt was literally the anchor of all his equipment. Without that belt, the Roman soldier had no freedom of movement. His equipment hung loosely. It became an encumbrance to him. It got in his road. But when that belt was fastened, that belt anchored all his equipment and made him versatile and agile in the midst of battle. Now the apostle says, the Christian soldier has a belt, and that belt is the belt of truth. And so this appeal is that we might have our loins girt about with the belt of truth. Now what does the apostle mean? He means this, that in the Christian warfare, in the life of the Christian, he is faced with a world that is confused and confusing. If you were to allow yourself to listen to every idea that is propagated in the world, you would quickly become confused and you would quickly give up. Somebody referred to this today already. I think it was Mr. Walker. He was talking about the ideas that were in the world, and he was talking about how difficult it is to get people to come to see the truth. Now, the great strength that the Christian has is his knowledge of the truth. And in this epistle, we read of the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, that doesn't make the Christian a know-all, and it doesn't mean that the Christian knows all the answers, but it means that the Christian is literally in touch with the one who said himself, "I am the truth." And so in a confusing world where there is this idea and that idea and the next idea, the Christian, with all humility, yet with all conviction, is able to say, "Well, I believe I have the truth as it is in Jesus." And perhaps this is what we all need. In this confusing world in which we live, we need to know and understand that the truth is in Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And we've been hearing today something about the glory of the person of Christ, the one whom Paul described as the image of the invisible God, the one who came into the world to teach men truth, the one who is himself the embodiment of truth. And so in all the changing circumstances of our life, we can say, well, we have the belt of truth, the truth which is faith in Jesus Christ. And then the apostle moves on from the belt of truth, and he comes to the breastplate of righteousness. Now here was another piece of armour that the Roman soldier wore. It was worn, of course, across the chest. And it was a piece of metal which gave him a measure of protection in the midst of battle. This would be the Roman army equivalent of a bulletproof vest. Here was something that enabled him, when in the heat of battle, to have some protection for this vital part of his body, the breastplate of righteousness. And so the apostle says, now the Christian has a breastplate, and that breastplate is righteousness. Now righteousness is one of the big words of the New Testament. Somebody has described it as the chameleon of all New Testament words. You know the little animal that changes colour according to the background it's put on? Well, they say this word
can take a different meaning according to the context in which it is found. And sometimes it means the righteousness of God, God's intrinsic character. In another connection, it might mean the standing of the Christian in Christ. And you read about the righteousness which is by faith, that is, imputed righteousness. We are counted righteous because of our faith. Justification by faith, as we were hearing a little of this afternoon. But in this particular passage, I believe it means the very practical righteousness which every Christian should display in his life. Now, a Christian is constantly under attack. A Christian has certain standards. There are things he believes in, and, of course, things he does not believe in. And a Christian, if he is worth his salt at all, from time to time makes known the standards that he holds. Of course, a Christian comes under criticism. And if a Christian's life is not consistent with his profession of lip, then of course he is greatly weakened in the conflict. And what I believe the apostle is saying here is that one of the great defenses of the Christian is his righteous living. Now, I'm not preaching good works, but I am preaching the kind of righteousness which is the product of the Holy Spirit within. And if we allow the Spirit of God to have free course in our life, he will produce that very righteousness which was seen in the life of Christ. And so the world will look on and say, well, there's a man who claims to be a Christian. I maybe don't share what he believes in, but I must certainly say that man's life is exemplary. That woman lives up to the profession of her lips. And so we have the breastplate of righteousness. You know, this affects us in a multitude of ways. To be righteous men and women in the 20th century is just as difficult as it was in any other age. I suppose within a few weeks, this country is going to have petrol rationing. And there'll be the problem about getting more petrol than you should get. And I can remember, when I was a younger Christian, thinking back to the last time we had petrol rationing, there was something I remember registered in my child's mind as being terribly inconsistent, and that was there were some brethren, and they were always preaching the truth, and yet they had no trouble getting you as much petrol as you wanted, and they were terribly proud of it all. And I said to myself, well, these men must be breaking the law somewhere. I hope my brethren are going to observe the laws, however uncomfortable, however much discomfort is caused. I don't know that it's going to be such a problem to me, because it'll mean I'll get more nights at home than I usually get, but I hope we're all going to observe the laws. I hope in all the little things of life we observe the laws, and that we're righteous. And if I could just change a text of Scripture, I might say, he that is righteous in little is righteous in much. And so the Christian has a breastplate in the armory of God, which is that righteousness of life produced by the Spirit of God, which is a most effective weapon against the darts of the enemy. And then we come in verse 15 to the footwear of the Christian, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, there are several meanings, I think, that we can read into this. I'm not an expert in the footwear of the Roman army, but it seems that for various tasks there was various kind of footwear. And there was a kind of sandal which the Roman soldier wore when on the move and when in battle, that gave him certain freedom of movement and sureness of foot. And whenever this particular sandal was put on, it was a sign that the army was on the move and ready for action. And so the apostle says, well, that's what Christians should always be like. They should always be prepared when it comes to the spreading and the preaching of the gospel of peace. Now, it's wonderful to hear this afternoon of the great work that's been going on at New Mills over the last few weeks. Wonderful to think of these Christians getting up at 6:30 in the morning. I'm glad, well, I shouldn't say that, but I just wonder what would happen if that happened in my assembly and I had to be tumbled out at 6:30 every morning for 7 weeks. It'd be quite a problem. But at least it shows that somebody somewhere has got their feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And there's a willingness, a readiness to assist in the spread of the gospel. I'm not going to go into any details, but I want to make one appeal to the Christians. Something that has been exercising my mind greatly recently has been the possibility of revival in our country. Now, it seems to me that if we look at the history of this country of ours, we cannot but be impressed by the mighty way in which God has moved in the past. We were thinking this afternoon, Mr. Walker was telling us a little bit about the history of the assembly here in Galston, and we were perhaps bemoaning to some extent the fact that our present experience doesn't measure the experience of the past. Well, whatever differences there are in detail, there is this mammoth difference that towards the end of last century, this country was still experiencing something of a wave of revival. Of course, this country has known revival several times in the last few centuries. There was revival in the 18th century, revival in the 19th century, but it seems there has been no significant revival in the 20th century. And perhaps beyond all the difficulties that we are experiencing in methods, and there are difficulties, I understand these problems about Sunday night meetings. I understand them just as well as the next man, and I know how depressing it is when people don't come in. But it seems to me that the real problem, the most fundamental problem, is the fact that there is no spirit of revival in our country. And it seems to me that if this country could again know the spirit of a God-given revival, many of our problems of method would disappear overnight. And we might get the methods perfect, and yet without that God-given revival, there will be nothing in our barns but chaff at the end of the day. Now let me ask you a question. Do you pray for revival? Do you pray once a week, every day perhaps, for revival in Scotland, for revival in Britain?
Well, says somebody, if you knew the problems we had in our meeting, you wouldn't be encouraging us to pray for revival. If we could get a few things sorted out here first, that would be enough to be going on with.
But you know, the cure-all for all spiritual ills is a heaven-sent revival. And as far as I can see, there has never been revival except when some few people wanted it. And wanted it so much that they prayed until...